You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc. If you have your Bibles this morning, open with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have chosen to spoke to us this morning with the same words that created the heavens and the earth, that created the seas and the storms that rage upon them. With the same words that you spoke Jonah's existence into being, God, you have chosen to speak to us this morning through your word. God, we pray for Pastor Jeremy as he preaches this word boldly. We pray that you would empower him to speak the words of life. God, that you would work a miracle this morning in the salvation of sinners. God, we pray this all in the good name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Andy. Hey, guys, just a quick announcement real quick before we jump into Jonah this morning. I made the announcement last week, but I'll say it again. Next Sunday, 1 week from today, May the 25th, is our annual family picnic here at Pleasant Valley, our annual church-wide picnic. We're going to start gathering about 5 p.m. We got a shelter reserved. We have the big shelter, the one that is closest to the basketball courts and the tennis courts on that end of the park. So we'll start getting there about 5 p.m. The church is going to provide all the paper stuff, barbecue buns, mac and cheese, and potato salad from Moonlight. And if you're coming and can, we just ask that you bring a side dish, a dessert, a drink, something to share with the family. It's going to be a great time of fellowship. That's next Sunday night, May the 25th. We're going to get kicked off at 5 p.m. With the announcement out of the way, man, I could not be more excited this morning about launching our new spring-summer missions series. As over the next few weeks, we're going to walk through the book of Jonah. And Jonah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's just a great story with lots of twists and turns. But superseding that, we learn a whole lot about ourselves. But even more than that, we learn a whole lot about this radically pursuing missionary heart of God in these four short chapters in the book of Jonah. But even as I stand here with my excitement about Jonah, it was interesting. I read these 17 verses that Andy just read to us and to my kids the other night. I said, "Guys, what's the big thing that sticks out to you in the book of Jonah?" And my son very quickly said, "You know, Dad, there's going to be people there that don't believe this story." I thought, pretty good observation from a 12-year-old, right? And to the skeptic that's with us, that's okay. We're thrilled that you're here. But a lot of skeptics and scoffers will look to stories like Jonah as a means of just trying to discredit the scriptures altogether, right? Or they'll look at that story as a way of just trying to blow off Christianity altogether. And then they'll look at this story and say, yeah, that's just made up, man. That's a great children's bedtime story. But really, you really, really believe that God sends this big fish to swallow this dude up, pukes him up on dry land 3 days later, and he just goes on his merry little way. Say, dude, you're an idiot if you believe that. Like that's totally fiction. It's totally made up. That's impossible. Scientifically speaking, humanly speaking, the story of Jonah is absolutely ridiculous, a lot of people would say. And my response to that might surprise you a little bit when I say you're absolutely right. You know, humanly speaking, scientifically speaking, this is quite a tale, is it not? But brothers and sisters, I think we need to be reminded right on the onset in Jonah chapter 1 that this is God at work, right? This is a story about a God and a God who does supernatural things. And if you're visiting PVCC today for the first time or you're newer to our fellowship, we try to say this just from time to time, that in a very high view of God and a very high view of God's Word, that we want you to know that we believe Jonah really happened. We really do. Some people would say, hey, this got to be read like fiction. That's just some kind of like parable where there's some truth there, but you can't read that literally. No, we really believe this really happened just the way the divinely inspired Word of God teaches, though it seems impossible. Scientifically speaking, humanly speaking, let me just remind you, it's also impossible for someone to create light and sun and moon and stars and lion and fish and people from absolutely nothing using words, right? It's also humanly impossible, scientifically speaking, impossible for two of every creature that was on the face of the earth to line up and get on a boat just in time before the world was obliterated with a flood. Humanly speaking, it is absolutely impossible that the Red Sea was parted and millions of people walked through on dry land. You see where I'm going with this? Like, humanly speaking, it's impossible for blind people to see, lame people to get up and walk, deaf to hear, and dead people to be brought back to life. Humanly speaking. But we need to be reminded that we're not humanly speaking. We're talking about God. We're talking about God who, Colossians 1, I love how Paul just like breaks into praise, thinking about the glory and the power of God. He describes God as creating all things, right? Things in heaven and earth, visible things, invisible things, thrones and powers and dominions, that all things were created by Christ, for Christ. He's before all things and he holds all things together. Can I submit to you right at the onset of Jonah that we're not humanly speaking, that God is vast in his power, that God created both space and time and science, and he's outside of those things, and he's sovereignly ruling and reigning over every molecule in this vast universe. And we at Pleasant Valley believe that God is powerful and has the ability to do whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses. And the story of Jonah, along with a host of other biblical accounts, is just a prime example of this power, not to mention that Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul called the God-man, fully man, yeah, Hebrews 2, yet fully God. In Luke chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus looks back at the account of Jonah and speaks about it like literal history. And I'm not going to call Jesus Christ a liar. So to concede to the skeptic that's here with us this morning, I'll agree with you, this appears to be a big story, but at the same breath, I'll say we have a big God. And the book of Jonah, man, though it's easy to focus on the fishtail aspect of this, it's about a whole lot more than a big fish and a running, wandering prophet. The book of Jonah is about Jesus. Remember last year, Pastor James and I, we preached through those first 12 chapters of Genesis, and I said that in week one of Genesis. The Genesis was about Jesus. And I'd say the same thing about Jonah, about James, about John, about the book of Jude, the whole of Scripture. It's one big story that points us to God's redemptive plan through Christ. You know, it's real easy, like I said, to focus on the fish, to focus on Jonah, this running, wandering, rebelling prophet that so many of us can so easily identify with. It's so easy to throw ourselves in the middle of this text, but let me just say it again, that God is the hero. God is the hero in the book of Genesis. Not a fish, not a prophet. And if I were to write a thesis statement, why are we looking at Jonah for our summer mission series. If I could write a thesis for this book, these four chapters, it would be this. That Jonah is the picture of God's relentless pursuit of sinners for the sake of God's glory and His mission. That's what Jonah is about. It's about God rescuing sinners and then sending rescued sinners on mission to play a real role in rescuing other sinners. It's a beautiful, beautiful story full of types and shadows that point us to the better and the best missionary, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would later come. Jonah's interesting because, as I said earlier, we see so much about ourselves, but we learn a lot about God in Jonah too. See, when we see Jonah in this story, especially in these first 17 verses that Andy read to us, when we see Jonah rebelling and reluctant and running from God, when we see him later in the text being prejudiced, and when we see him being angry, and when we see him complaining, hey guys, that's us. But later, when we see Jonah, the prophet from Galilee, a foreshadow, a picture of that next prophet that would come from Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him running unquestioningly to obey the word of the Lord, when we see Jonah running to people that hated him, that he had nothing in common with, that wish to do him physical harm. It is a foreshadow. It's a pointer to Jesus Christ. When we see him in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, only to rise from the depths, it's a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah will week after week continue to point us to Jesus. I think the first chapter, I like to look at it like the Genesis of Jonah. In Genesis chapter 1, I mean, God starts his revelation to us with a bang. In the beginning, God. And it kind of sets the trajectory, our thinking, that we read the whole Genesis account and the whole of Scripture through a very Godward focus, a very Godward theology. Jonah chapter 1 does the exact same thing. It establishes God as the hero, as God as being the preeminent missionary. So let's look at these 17 verses and see what we learn about us and what we learn about God. The first thing that I think is vividly illustrated in these verses is this: man's rebellion to the word of God. Go back and look at the first 3 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Go to Nineveh and preach, Jonah, for their evil has come before me." Jonah's response: "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, that he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now that Jonah's response to the word of the Lord would be hilarious if it were not absolutely true. It would be funny if it were not indicative of the condition of so many of our hearts. So I think many of you guys have seen this before, but I think a visual will help, or a map if we could look at that. So God calls to the prophet Jonah and says, "Man, I need you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and preach against them and their sin that has come before me." Now the scripture tells us that Jonah was an Israelite. He was one in 2 Kings chapter 14, Joshua chapter 19. We learn that he's from Galilee, from the hometown Gath Hepher. Isn't that a beautiful city? Wouldn't you like to be known from Gath Hepher, home of the fighting? Whatever. Okay. So Gath Hepher, word of the Lord comes to Nineveh and says, go, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, if you look at that, that's a dry land jaunt northeast to Nineveh. If you were to lay a modern map over that, that's like modern day Iraq there. Jonah's response to the Lord to take a northeast trip over dry land, you'll see this. This is due south to Joppa. Okay. Modern day like Tel Aviv, Israel. Gets on a boat and then heads west to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, which that would be like on the coast of southeast modern day Spain there. Now just say it this way. In Jonah's day, geographically speaking, there was not another place besides Tarshish that could have been on the other end of the world anymore. Okay? Jonah, go to Nineveh. Roger that. I'm headed to Tarshish. Okay? Nowhere near. It wasn't that his GPS got off a few degrees. Jonah, go northeast. Got it. Southwest, here I go. Okay? But before we sit back and kind of giggle about that, before we sit back and go, "Man, you idiot. Well, what were you thinking? The word of the Lord said go northeast. You go southwest. Let me just remind you, as bad as we want to admit it, guys, let's just drop the mask. Let's be transparent for a second. Apart from God's gracious intervention, we have all boarded our proverbial ship to sunny Tarshish and headed due west. I will. Thank you. That the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh, heads to Tarshish. The word of the Lord comes to us. And can I just be real honest with you? I honestly think we're in better shape than Jonah. Now, let me explain. No excuses. God clearly spoke to the prophet. He knew where he was supposed to go and openly rebelled. Yet in God's kindness to us in this age, the word of the Lord comes to us in 66 divinely inspired books in our own language. People always want to hear from God. Open the word. The word of the Lord has come to us, and we, like Jonah, our natural inclination is to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye and do our own thing. The word of the Lord comes to us very clearly and says things like Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Turn your back on your sins and trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Yet we turn a deaf ear to that truth and so quick to look to ourselves to be sufficient to save. We run and we rebel. The word of the Lord comes to us and says, don't have any other gods before me, right? Don't have any idols. Yet we're so quick to exalt everything in our lives over the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to do things like love your neighbor as yourself, or Philippians 2, count other people as more significant than yourselves. Yet we turn a deaf ear to that truth and live these self-centered, selfish existences. We board our ship to Tarshish and go our own way. Brothers, we've been called to lay down our lives and love those women that God gave us the way Jesus loved his church. We ignore that and we board our ship and we run. Children, students, the word of the Lord comes to you in Ephesians 6 and says, obey your parents. And all the parents said, amen. Obey your parents. And you're quick to disobey, to lie and steal and cheat and just not do what mom and dad said. And if we were honest, I could do this all morning. We've all found ourselves in the same open rebellion that Jonah illustrates to us. And I think it's humbling if we take just a moment here and pay attention to Jonah's response to the word of the Lord compared to everything else's response in creation. We see in chapter 1, God giving instruction to a wind and it blows up a doozy of a storm, right? We see in this text God speaking to this great fish and appointing that fish to go swallow Jonah and to puke him up 3 days later. And he does exactly what he's told to do. If you get in the 4th chapter, we see God speaking to a plant and the plant grows at the command of the Lord. The very next day, we see God speaking to a worm to eat the plant. The worm eats the plant just as God said to. We see God speaking to the wind and causing a scorching east wind. And what does the east wind do? It blows. We see God commanding the sun to burn especially hot, to fry the bald head of the prophet, and the sun burns. What do we do with that? That everything in creation in this account is doing exactly as it is supposed to do. Worship and obey. Psalm 19:1, that the heavens declare the very glory of God. And I would add to that, that fish swim, breezes blow, and birds fly, and frogs hop to the glory of their Creator. That mountains stand, and seas roar. Psalm 98 and Isaiah 55 tell us that rivers and trees clap their hands, that the hills sing for joy. And a beautiful choir of worship to their Creator, yet in a blinding display of arrogance and rebellion, man, read Genesis chapter 1, the very crowning jewel of all of God's creation, stands in stark opposition, in defiance, absolute defiance to the sovereign divine. And guys, if we're going to see ourselves rightly, if the gospel is ever going to be really as sweet to us as it should be, we must first see ourselves as rebels to God and His Word. Isaiah 53 says this, that all we like sheep, like dumb, wandering, roaming, rebelling sheep. All we. That's me, that's you, that's everybody. That's not some of us. All we like sheep have gone astray, that we've turned everyone to his own ways. Listen, guys, we are not okay. That's unpopular, but that's true. We're not okay. The Bible declares each and every one of us. Some of you are still in this condition, but Paul reminds us some of you were this. That we were all at one point or another rebels to God and his will. Romans 1 uses strong language that we were haters of God. Aliens, enemies, outcasts, rebelling, wandering, running from God. And that's not okay. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. If you are in Christ this morning, praise be to God. He has pursued you. He has saved you. That you are safe and you are secure. But if you are here this morning and not, I plead with you, stop your running. There's been something in me like all week, like this real weighty sense of urgency to plead with you this morning to stop your ignorant running. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. There's a couple of things very interesting that I see in this text about our tendency to rebel that has huge implications for both Christians and non-Christians. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is this, is that Jonah's sin was perfectly legal. Okay? Jonah's sin was perfectly legal. In response to God's word, clear command, get up and go to the Nineveh. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, that he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. Look at this. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them, to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Notice this, that Jonah was not a stowaway. He didn't show up with a machete and hijack the boat. He didn't steal the boat. He didn't kill everybody on board of the boat. He went to the ticket window. He booked his trip, paid for the ticket, and got on board. What do we do with that? How is past Jonah 1:3 through that 2 Timothy 3 funnel? How's that good for us? How's that profitable for us this morning? Well, this I think we have to conclude. That he acted legally, yet Jonah was still committing gross sin. Here it is. That you can be a moral, law-abiding, contributing member in our community, in our country. That you can be a law-abiding citizen and still be disobedient to the word of God and split hell wide open. Non-Christian that's here today, listen to me. Just because you're not beating your wife or cooking meth or robbing liquor stores or cheating on your taxes and raping and killing doesn't mean that it's all good with you and God. That's not what that means at all. And Christian, we are so quick. We're so quick to look back at that same list and say, I'm not fill in the blank. Therefore, I must be walking with Jesus as I should and living in obedience to God's word. That's hogwash. That's morality. That's not Christianity. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell. Woo! Man, it's not about keeping laws and keeping rules and doing good and staying out of the joint. It's about embracing our wretchedness and running to Christ and placing all our faith in his life, his death, burial, resurrection, and sufficiency to save us. And then the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit fueling us and empowering us to live lives in increasing submission to the word and the will of God. The second interesting thing that I see about our tendency to sinfully rebel in this text is this. It's our ability to have total peace for a season while in absolute rebellion to God. So Andy read us this in the story that God has told Jonah to go to Nineveh. The Jonah rebelled. He's headed to Joppa. He's got on his boat. He's headed to Tarshish. God sends this wicked, wicked storm. And these sailors are scared to death. They are about to wet themselves. This is not a typical storm. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second. And what do we find the beloved prophet doing? Is he wringing his hands? Is he crying out to God, running his hands through his hair? Is he scared to death and freaking out on that boat? Look at verse 5. Because of the storm, then the mariners were afraid And each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Here it is. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The moral of the story. Apparently Jonah, and we like Jonah, in our sinful, sin-loving, rebellious states, can be running from God. That we can be given, I think, for a season to blatant disobedience to God's word, and for a season be at total peace with it, and like Jonah, sleep like a baby through it all. Have you ever talked to a Christian? Have you ever talked to a non-Christian, maybe sharing the gospel with them, evangelizing with them? And if we're giving a biblical gospel presentation, it starts with man's need, right? That you're sinful and you're broken and that you've been separated from God, and there's this need for reconciliation. And very quickly, most often, you get the morality card, right? We just talked about it. I'm a pretty good person, man. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. And then shortly thereafter, this has kind of been a common theme in some of my evangelistic efforts. You hear something like, man, I'm at peace with God. You ever heard that? I'm okay. I'm sleeping all right. I'm at peace with God. Or in our Christian lingo and jargon, we're often guilty of going to the old go-to, and somebody's working through something or trying to decide something. Well, do you have peace about it? Have you ever asked anybody, do you have a peace about it? You know, what are you trying to decide? There's an action. There's something, a big decision in your life. Do you have peace about it? Then, man, go with your gut. That's what you ought to do. You ever heard that? Yes or no? Or even said that? Well, sure, we all have. Well, here's a bomb. That's really not biblical. It's dumb. And it'll eventually get us in a lot of trouble. Now what I'm not saying is that God doesn't speak to us very clearly at times. He does, doesn't he? Sometimes he speaks plainly. He gives us peace. I'm not saying God doesn't do that. He does that. Listen, but what I am saying is this, is that we can't reduce our disobedience to God's word. We can't reduce sin to a matter of conscience. That we can't always rely on our peace as an indicator if we're being obedient to God. Jonah shows us that. God said do this. He decided to do that. Opposite direction. Total defiance to the word of God. And this guy wasn't just catnapping. Verse 5 says he was sound asleep. What do we do with that? Don't trust your feelings. We must pass everything through the perfect word of God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us this about ourselves, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So what does that mean to Christians? That this side of glory, until we die or until Jesus returns and takes away every shred of sin in our lives, that we have to confess that we have lying, sick hearts and minds and emotions that in our fallen state can deceive us into thinking we're okay doing what we want to do. And we have to abandon that thinking that my peace or how I feel about something is the benchmark if I'm being obedient or I'm doing right by God. No, the word of God is our standard. And if God's word says this and we are doing that, I don't care how good you feel about it, you are in opposition to the King of heaven and you must repent. Application of that, examine ourselves and that thing or those things in our lives that we're claiming that we have peace about. And ask ourselves, am I saying that I have peace about this? Because my decision, my attitude, my actions are lining up with the word of God? Or is this a sinful, self-produced peace? It'd be really bad news, wouldn't it, if the story just ended there. The word of the Lord coming to Jonah, him rebelling and running to Tarshish and sound asleep on that ship. But it doesn't. In spite of Jonah sleeping, and in spite of his sin, in spite of his wandering and his rebellion, God goes after him. That in the middle of Jonah's awful rebellion to God, God shows himself to be the great initiator. God shows himself to be the ultimate missionary, the pursuer after his own. And he goes after the prophet with reckless abandon. And I want us to see this rescuing missionary heart of God in his rescue of Jonah and his rescue of us. Though sometimes, let me say this, due to our hard hearts and our hard heads, sometimes rescue can be a hard thing. But see God's kindness. I want you to see God's kindness at the onset of this text in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And God's gentleness and his kindness. The way that he would initially bid us to come to him and love him and to follow him and to obey him. That God comes to us not immediately slinging storms and man-eating fish. Right? God doesn't just jump to that. He starts with his word. A gentle word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. What we're seeing played out in Jonah is exactly what Jesus taught us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 27. When he said this, he said, my sheep, that's my people, listen to this, they hear my voice, they hear my word, and I know them, and they follow me. That God's plan for our lives, in his graciousness, and his kindness, and his mercy, and his gentleness, is that he wants to come to us through his word. And plan A is that we hear the voice of the Lord, our good shepherd, and we humbly submit and we follow him. Like a good shepherd, Christ would that we would follow his word. But know this, as shown in this story, in tough love, the good shepherd will use the rod if necessary. Non-Christian, here this morning, you need to hear this. In God's kindness to you, he has preserved you in his merciful providence that you sit here this morning. It is only the grace of God that you sit here this morning. And he would appeal to you, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 50th time, or maybe for the 1,000th time, that God would appeal to you again today through his word. And I plead with you, if you are outside of Christ this morning, if you've not placed all your trust in Jesus' sufficiency to save you, or if you're a Christian looking like Jonah, wandering and rebelling and in opposition to the word of God, if that is you, this is why I plead with you to repent and believe the gospel, abandon your sin and your rebellion, and trust Christ and Christ fully, and serve him and love him and follow him and obey him and avoid, listen, either the correcting rod of our good shepherd or the eternal wrath of God in hell. In kindness to you this morning, he would appeal to you again through his word, and he calls you by the power of the very Holy Spirit of God, coupled with the perfect word of God, that today you lay hold of Christ, the only begotten Son, and lay hold of eternal life so that you not perish. You have no excuse. The word has come to you again today. Save yourself some pain and heed his word before you experience his rod. Because we see in this text, in God's relentless missionary pursuit of sinners, if he sovereignly chooses to save, he will use whatever means necessary to save his people. Andy read this to us in the text this morning, that God has said, go to Nineveh. Jonah heads the opposite direction. And as a direct result of Jonah's opposition, of his rebellion to God's word, look at the way this story turns. In verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. He brings Jonah to the point of death, shipwreck in the middle of a storm. And despite the sailors' attempt to row hard and get this vessel back to land because they thought she was going down, verse 13, the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them, leading to an exchange between Jonah and the sailors that culminated in verse 15, Jonah being hurled into a stormy sea. And we're going to walk through chapter 2 next week, and I think a lot, VeggieTales has done us a grave injustice. That this big fish was not just lurking at the surface of the water, and as soon as the prophet hit the raging seas, that it was just gobbled up. I would encourage you, great Lord's Day reading for you today, read the second chapter. Jonah was dying. He's getting to the bottom of the sea, and he's using this language like there's seaweed wrapping around his head, and the waters are closing in over him. He's drawing his last breath. And then verse 17, to top it off, the Lord, in that moment, as he's taking his last breath, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Let's be honest. This doesn't look much like love, does it? Doesn't look a lot like rescue. It doesn't look a lot like salvation, yet we learn in this passage in the chapters to come, listen, that God brings this storm and a very unpleasant near-death experience as a means of salvation. Both Christian and non-Christian here today, listen, the very thing that you think is killing you right now may very well be the thing that God is using to save you. The thing that you think is killing you may be the very thing that God is using to save you. The death of a loved one. Marriage, crippling depression, sickness, job loss, financial woes, jail, rehab, fill in the blank with whatever it is. What seems to be killing us may very well be an act of mercy of God to bring us to Himself where He wins our devotion and all of our affections. That God in His radical, reckless pursuit of His children, listen to this, does not and will not take no for an answer. That theology may rub some people wrong, but God doesn't take no for an answer. If He's chosen to save, He saves. And I'm afraid we've created a very unbiblical, very unhelpful view of God, that He's some kind of weak, timid, grandfatherly figure that just nonchalantly and timidly would lay His wishes at our feet only for us to do with Him what we choose. That could not be farther than the truth. Can I go so far as to say that those whom the Lord has looked upon with affection, Ephesians chapter 1, before the very foundations of the world, those that God has sovereignly chose to save, that He will pursue them to the very gates of hell and will use whatever power is necessary to gather His sheep. That the saving grace of God is not always rainbows and roses and gentle wooings. That the love of God, the rescue of God, is violent at times. He is a king and He is a warrior and He will have His people. That rubs some people wrong, but can I propose to you that truth should have us standing and shouting the roof off this place, because thanks be to God, we need a Savior that is stronger than our rebelling, wandering, running selves, lest none of us would be saved. We sing in that old hymn, "Jesus, You Are My Life." There's a line that said, "Oh, conquering King, conquer my heart." Thank God that we have a Savior that is stronger. And sometimes in His mysterious, seemingly harsh yet kind providence, He conquers by bringing calamity as a means of salvation. That He brings things to us that crush us, that may literally scare us to death. Which leads me to a very unpopular truth highlighted in this text, and it is this: the role of fear in salvation. We don't talk about this a lot. The role of holy fear in salvation. Jonah rebels. He gets on a boat and headed to Tarshish. That God causes a storm. And apparently, as I said before, this isn't your ordinary storm. This is a really, really serious. You ever been in a really, really bad storm? Right? Terrifying, isn't it? It's like there's not an off-on switch. Maybe some of you guys have spent time in the service, especially sailors or something, been out on the sea and in a really, really bad storm. There's something terrifying about it. It's completely out of your control, and you're just along for the ride at that point. I remember a few years ago, my family was a member that summer at Atlantis, the swim club, and it was one of those afternoons, just kind of a freak summer storm blew through there. And man, it was a bad one, like driving rain and thunder and lightning. And my wife and all my kids, they were huddled up under this shelter, and they're screaming and crying. And there's pool chairs flying across, like you see on the movie Twister or something like that. And I mean, it was just total mayhem. And my kids are screaming and crying. It produced in them a fear like I've never seen. And it's impacted them to this day, man. If the clouds roll in, they want to know if it's going to storm, because they're headed to the basement, you know. They don't want any part of that. Maybe you've experienced that. It does something to us. And I get the impression that was the vibe on this boat. Remember, these are professional sailors, right? They're not just running for the hills at the first little white cap. They make their living on the water. They've experienced a few storms in their day. But apparently this is different. And I want you to see through this text the progression of fear that led to these sailors' salvation. because of the storm, look at verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Three times in this text. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Jonah tells them he's a Hebrew. They know what's going on. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Verse 16, they throw Jonah into the sea, and the God that caused this storm made it slick as glass just as easily as he made the waves rage, and they were freaked out. In verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Most all commentators would agree that verse 16 of Jonah chapter 1 is an indicator that these formerly pagan multi-god sailors, remember? When it first got bad, they're crying out. Each one's crying out to their own God. And in a moment of desperation, in a moment of real need, they found their idols to be completely insufficient to save them. The verse 16 is an indicator that these formerly pagan Phoenician sailors were converted on that boat after coming face to face with their impending death and the power of God. Fear of them dying was the catalyst for them calling upon the Lord. Now, this will, too, rub a lot of people wrong, but it's just the Bible. We have to be balanced. That the Scriptures teach us that it is good and it is right to have a healthy fear of the Lord. Amen? We need a healthy fear of the Lord. Yeah, some of you, I'll beat you to your objection. Yeah, Romans chapter 2 is true. That it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Yes, I get that. But I would argue that the pinnacle of God's kindness given to us is displayed on a bloody cross. That the ultimate kindness given to us by God is seeing Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Son of God, slaughtered on a cross, absorbing the full fury of the Father's wrath that was due to us. What leads us to repentance is not spiritual giggles and back rubs and Jesus gently wooing. What leads us to repentance is spiritual eyes to see the kindness of God to us by killing His Son on the cross. Kindness to us to see the futility of our own works and our own righteousness. That's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we, myself included, have wrongly neglected the necessary component of the gospel that says that a man, a woman, boy, and girl's heart needs to be absolutely gripped with holy terror as they contemplate standing before an infinitely righteous, pure, jealous, and just God, hideously stained with sin. If you are here this morning outside of Christ, listen, there is much reason for you to fear. That both David and Solomon in Psalm 111 and Proverbs 19, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's wise to fear Him. We need to believe and we need to teach and we need to preach Hebrews 10:31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm not suggesting that we resort to some cheesy, manipulative methods just to get people to make decisions for Jesus. But what I am saying is that we need to be faithful to tell the whole story. And the whole story isn't that Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. The whole story is that, yes, through the work of Christ, there's a heaven to be gained, but there's also a hell to be shunned. Christ said Himself in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him. Jesus says, fear God. Fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. A place that Jesus taught us about repeatedly through the gospel. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's eternal flame and the worm dieth not. So some of you guys, I know you. And I know where you are, and you sit here this morning literally on the brink of eternity with seemingly no concern for your eternal soul. That you sit here like Jonathan Edwards so eloquently depicted in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, like you're a spider being held over the mouth of hell right now. That you sit here this morning, you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. You really don't even understand the gravity of your lostness and the pending eternity before you. And it's only by God's grace that you would sit here today and I would plead with you. I'd plead with you as the Holy Spirit would prick your heart, that you would see your wretchedness, your desperate need of salvation, that you would have compassion on your own soul and run to Christ, who is willing and ready to save you. The Christ has done everything that needs to be done so that you can be saved. Work that is beautifully foreshadowed in the 17th verse of Jonah chapter 1. He rebels, the storm comes. The sailors inevitably throw him into the sea. Read chapter 2, he is dying. And in his dying breath, Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Some of you think, man, what in the world does Jonah 1:17 got to do with gospel? What does Jonah 1:17 have to do with Jesus? Well, we got to jump over into Luke chapter 11, verse 29. You can read the same story in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 39. I like the way Luke says it. Luke 11, 29, here's the scene. It's right in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been preaching and teaching, and he's been doing miracles. And because of that, the crowds are starting to press in on him. And let me just be perfectly honest. They could care less about his message. They didn't want to hear about sin and judgment and salvation and this kingdom of God that had come and was coming. They cared nothing about that. They just wanted a trick. They just wanted to be amused. They were demanding a miracle. And Jesus' response to that, asking for a miracle, Jesus says this generation is an evil generation. And it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Remember I said that Jesus looked back at the Jonah account and talked about it like it was literal history? He's like, you want a sign from me? You want a miracle from me, Jesus says? Look back at the story of Jonah. What you saw in Jonah, that's what you're going to see from me. What's the sign of Jonah? Just like Jonah went into the abyss, he went into the dark place. He went into the grave, if you would, for 3 days. And we see at the end of chapter 2 that he was vomited up on dry land, seemingly to have raised from the dead, the death of the belly of that fish. Jesus says, that's me. I'm going to the abyss. I'm going to the dark place. I'm going to the grave. But after 3 days, guess what? You're going to see me again. There's your sign. Mark chapter 9, Jesus said that the Son of Man's going to be killed, but after that, in 3 days, I'm going to rise. You see this, that Jonah's about Jesus. Do you see that now? Verse 17 is just a pointer to the better, to the best missionary to come in Christ. That Jonah's unpleasant, watery, dark. I can only imagine what it smelled like. And I've had 6 kids. I've smelled some nasty stuff. Right? The smell in that dark, nasty, funky, fish-filled place that we see in verse 17. It's a pointer to Jesus. The better and the best missionary to come, the better, the best Jonah, who would spend 3 days in the depths like Jonah, he would rise. But where Jonah rose for the salvation of Nineveh, brothers and sisters, as I plead with you to place your faith in Christ, that Jesus rose not just for the salvation of Nineveh, but he rose defeating the powers of Satan, sin, death, and hell once for all, that he purchased for himself a people, boys and girls and men and women from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Jonah's about Jesus. See that in verse 17. The great missionary Christ has come to seek and save the lost. Where Jonah was rebellious and reluctant, Christ was obedient and willing. Where Jonah boarded his boat to Tarshish for fear of physical pain and rejection, to use the words of Luke chapter 9, that Jesus Christ, though he knew they would not receive him, he set his face towards Jerusalem. In unfathomable love, in determination, in courage that we've never seen anywhere else in the world, that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, where Hebrews 12 said that he would lay down his life that he could bring many sons to glory. For the joy set before Jesus, knowing that he would soon be reunited with his Father, but knowing that he would rescue a people from their sins. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame for you, if you will but believe. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. Here's our time of response. If you guys want to go ahead and stand with me. If you're sitting here this morning, Christian, and you are trusting Christ, do we not have much to worship God for? Man, I hope Jonah 1 has reminded you that it was God that pursued you. That God that ran to you, that God rescued you, that this passage has reminded us of our rebellion and God's relentless pursuit, that our salvation was God's doing, that He's pursued us, purchased us with His own blood, that He's gone to the grave, and that Christ has tasted death so that we don't have to. Praise be to God. For those of us that are in Christ, Romans 8:1 is true. There is no condemnation for me. All the Father's anger poured out on Jesus so that now I know nothing but His love and His affection. Man, Christian, if you are here this morning, believe in Jesus, you have much to worship Him for. If you are a non-Christian here this morning, and there are many, I've been burdened for you all week, and there's a sense of urgency, and I am again pleading with you this morning for you to repent and believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6 says that now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not when you get all your problems fixed, not when you get done sowing your oats. Today is the day of salvation. And I love you enough to tell you that you are dying one day and you will spend an eternity in hell apart from God's grace received by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would trust Him, that a holy fear would cripple you right now, that you would turn your back on your sin, and that you would run to Jesus. I'll be at the sound booth, and we'll have counselors at the door as we sing. Let's pray. Father, I plead with you to do what I am completely incapable to do, and that is raise dead men to life. These last 45 minutes have been all for naught, Spirit, unless you now move. And I pray that as the word of God went forward and Isaiah said that it doesn't come back empty, it accomplishes what pleases God. God, would it please you today? We beg of you to save sinners in this room right now. That as we consider this story of Jonah, that men and women and boys and girls would see their wretched lost state and they would see the beauty of Jesus that has pursued them and is pursuing them even now. God, by your word, you are coming to men and women. Would you prick their hearts? Would you breathe life to dead bones even now, God? And for Christians here today, may we worship Jesus. May we be thankful that He has sought us and that He has saved us for His glory and our eternal good. Father, we love you. We are thankful for Christ, and we pray all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.